What a wonderful thought. To know whatever we go through in life, God is with us through it all. And that's what gives us comfort and peace. And that's what provides us with hope, knowing that God has provided us a better place beyond. We're here this morning to offer worship to this God who's been so good to us, who's provided us with all these blessings. We're here to offer our praise, our thanksgivings unto Him, to remember Him, to learn from Him. Appreciate so much you being here this morning. You know, if you poll the people of St. James and ask them, do you believe the Bible? My guess is that the majority of the people, I don't know exactly how many, but the majority, I think, would say yes, they believe in the Bible. But if we discuss with them some specific topics and what the Bible teaches about those topics, we might find out that they don't really believe the Bible after all. You know, one of the greatest tests of whether we believe the Bible or not is when we face the difference between what the Bible says and what the world now calls what is politically correct. We might say what is typically believed by society. And there are differences between what the Bible teaches and what society as a whole now claims to be true, claims to be right. And many who may claim to believe the Bible, when they are faced with what the Bible says that brings them in conflict with what their culture says, what is politically correct, they may come to realize they don't really believe what the Bible says. What I want to do this morning is talk about one of these issues where there's a difference between what is politically correct and what the Bible teaches. And that is the question concerning Jesus and whether or not He's the only way to God and to salvation. That is really anathema to many in our culture today. That's not politically correct. Say that the only way that you can be in fellowship with God and be able to go to heaven is for you to come through Jesus Christ. You must be a Christian. And many say that that is bigoted, that's narrow-minded, and that's hateful toward others who have different beliefs. Well, today we want to look at that question. What does the Bible actually say about that? If we believe the Bible, we want to believe what the Bible teaches concerning this. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that the only way to God and to salvation is through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 6, this is what Jesus said. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." The only way that we can come to the Father and be in fellowship with Him, Jesus says, is through Him, is through Jesus. No one who lives can come to the Father except through Jesus. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you," and He's speaking to Jews here, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And in this context, He also says those who die in their sins cannot go to be where He is. And so in order for us to be saved from our sins and go to be with Christ, we must believe in Him. There's no way that we can keep from dying in our sins without believing in Him. Also in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says to the Jewish leaders, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name under heaven. It's through Jesus by which we can be saved. You know, the Bible is clear on this subject, and that's not politically correct. But where do we stand? Will we stand with what the Bible teaches, or will we stand with what the world around us typically teaches? Do we have the courage to stand in the face of such opposition to this view? Well, when we consider how the Bible describes Jesus, I believe that the only conclusion that we can come to is that He is the only way to the Father. If we believe the Bible, then we believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And when we consider what the Bible says about Jesus and who He is, then the only conclusion that we can come to, if we believe that, is He is the only way to the Father. So let's consider some of the things that the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible teaches that Jesus is divine. That means He is God. Now, He's not God the Father. He's God the Son. He is deity. He possesses all the characteristics of deity. Look at John 1, beginning with verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not that the Word was a God, but He was God, deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now, who created the heavens and the earth? Well, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Here it says, the Word, who was with God, who was God, He's the one who made all things. There was nothing that was made that was not made by Him. Who is the Word? In verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is it that became flesh and dwelt among men? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's Jesus. That's who He's talking about here. When He says He was in the beginning with God, He was God, and He made all things. He is deity. He is God. In Luke chapter 1 and also in Matthew 1, we have recorded the account of Jesus' birth. And remember, an angel appeared to Mary, the virgin, and said, "You're going to have a son," and described this son that was to be born. And Mary says in verse 34 to the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" She had not had sexual relationships with anyone. How could she then have a son? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." She will be with child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. She will be overshadowed by the Highest, God Himself. And so that which will be conceived in her would be the Son of God. You remember Joseph learned that Mary, the one that he is betrothed to, is with child, and he knows it's not his. And an angel of the Lord appears to him. It says in verse 20 of Matthew 1, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That which will be born, his name will be Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. This is specifically then teaching and saying that this one that was born, this Jesus who was born, who was called Jesus, is the Son of God. He's deity because the woman that gave birth to Him was with child of God, of the Holy Spirit. In John 8 and verse 58, remember, Jesus said to certain Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, Abraham lived, what, about 2,000 years before Jesus. And here he's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is giving the indication that He is eternal. Expressions that only can apply to God. And matter of fact, as we read on here, they understood Him to be saying that because they took up stones to throw at Him. Because they understood that He was claiming to be deity in this. And that's what He was claiming. Because He is deity. In Matthew chapter 26, Caiaphas, the high priest, put Jesus under an oath, you remember. Verse 63, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Yes, I am what you say. I am the Christ, the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And they understood what he was saying because the high priest tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They understood what his claim was. But they didn't believe it and believe that he was committing blasphemy. In these passages here, Matthew 14:33, Matthew 28, verse 9, verse 17, John 9:38, we find in these passages where there were those who worshipped him. In Matthew 14, it's when Jesus had walked on the water. You know, the wind was blowing. The waves were, no doubt, boisterous. And Peter wanted to walk out to him. And Peter comes out. But then he sees the wind, or hears the wind, and he becomes afraid. He begins to sink. And Jesus takes his hand and takes a hold of him and says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And then they get into the boat, and then the wind ceases. Then it says, "And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, in every case, when Jesus was worshipped, he accepted that worship. Now, Peter didn't when Cornelius bowed before him to worship him. You remember, the angels didn't when John worshipped the angel. They didn't accept that worship. They would not accept that worship. They were not worthy of that worship. But Jesus accepted worship, proving that He is God. He was deity, one who was worthy of worship. Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For in Him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, if we believe the Bible, we see Jesus as divine. We cannot accept any other conclusion. He is deity. And Him being deity, and there's no other who has ever lived here upon this earth can successfully make that claim. They may have made the claim, but not successfully as Jesus did. He proved it. Now, cannot we see He's the only way to the Father? The Son of God, deity, who came to this earth. He's the only way and the only one through whom we can then approach God. Also, we find when we look at Jesus that it is through Jesus that we see God. Jesus is the perfect expression of God. Look in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Notice what Jesus said to Philip. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip then said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So in order for us to see God, we look at Jesus and we see God. Look also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "He that is Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." We have not seen God, except we've seen Jesus in the flesh. And in seeing Jesus in the flesh, we see God. He is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "Who being," that is talking about Jesus, "being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Jesus is not the only way, of course, that we see God, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. We can see the invisible things of God through the things that are made, His everlasting power and Godhead, Romans chapter 1. So we see God in nature. We see God in the Old Testament. As we read the Old Testament, we learn about God and see Him. We also see Him through Jesus, as we see Him recorded and His life recorded in Scripture, His will given to us in Scripture. We see God. Let me ask you, what do you see in Jesus? Do you see compassion? Do you see love? Do you see mercy toward those in need? Do you see mercy toward the repentant sinner, even toward the sinner who doesn't repent, and His compassion toward them is to bring them to repentance. Do you see all of that in Jesus? You know, you're seeing God. That's the heart of God. You also see when God, when Jesus is demanding, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus was demanding. Also, we see that He, when He rebuked the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and how that He spoke against sin, we see that in Jesus, we're seeing the heart of God. We're seeing God. And so when we see Jesus, we're seeing God. Now, if we believe the Bible, then we see Jesus as the revelation of God. And isn't it then understandable when we would see that He's the only way to God? He is divine, the Son of God. He is the one, when we see Him, we see God. And He's the only way in which we can then come to God. But also, as we consider Jesus as He's revealed in the Bible, Jesus is the perfect pattern for our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing slaves here. And slaves at times, if they're Christians, they were probably being suffering or receiving hurt from their masters when they even did good. And Peter says to them, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now notice, verse 21 and 22. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in His mouth." You know, Jesus suffered for doing good. Well, how did He respond? Well, that's the pattern for us. How He responded, how He did not then return insult for insult. He did not then return vengeance upon them because of how they were treating Him. He showed mercy and kindness and goodness toward them in doing them good. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the pattern for us. He committed no sin. Everything that He did was right. And He is a pattern that we can follow. In 1 John chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Notice verse 1, we are presently, right now, the children of God. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can be called sons of God, children of God. That's who we are now. And in verse 2, He talks about how that we're going to be like Him. When He is revealed, when He comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. But notice verse 3. If we have this hope of when He comes, we're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is, then we are going to want to be like Him now. That's what He's saying in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, He's our pattern. And the Lord is saying to us, you be like me. You look at me. You live according to me. You know, there's not any person that has ever lived here upon this earth can say that He is our perfect pattern to follow. Now, we are to follow those who follow Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But Jesus is the perfect pattern. He committed no sin. We're to be pure as He is pure because He did no wrong. You know, our hope of being like Him over there is contingent upon our being like Him now. Is He merciful toward those who are in sin? Well, that's what we need to be. Is he demanding toward others and keeping the will of God? Well, that's what we need to be, demanding that others do that. Not because of what we say, but that's what the Lord says. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they do the will of the Father in heaven. We need to preach it as Jesus preached it. The purity and character of Jesus is what we need to have. The point I'm making here in these passages and in what we've said thus far is that Jesus is the only way to God. He is deity, and the only way one that can get to God is through the Son of God. He is the one who reveals God to us. He is the one through whom we see God. He is the one who is the perfect pattern for our lives. What is this saying about Him? It's saying He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to God. When I understand these things about Jesus, and I believe what the Bible says about that, then He's the only way to the Father. In Jesus, we also have the atonement for our sins. The Bible says this about Jesus. Look in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation comes from a word which means to appease. The Greeks used it to appease their God. The idea was that our gods needed to be appeased. Goodwill was not something that was inherent. They didn't believe inherent in their gods. It was not a natural attribute of their God. So if their God was angry at them, they believed that they were going to have to earn that goodwill, go through a certain process to appease the angry God and earn the goodwill of their God. Well, that's not the way that word propitiation, this word is used in Scripture as it relates to our God. Here it says Jesus is the propitiation. In other words, our God, yes, sin separates us from God. Yes, we're subject to the wrath of God because of our sins. But how is that barrier, that separation between man and God, going to be broken down? Not by us. But by God. God did. He's the propitiation. He's the one that brings about the appeasement. Jesus atoned for our sins in His death upon the cross. It's what Jesus did. It's what God has done. It's God's mercy. And sometimes this word propitiation has reference to the mercy seat. You know, that was over the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the cherubim, where the high priest would come in and offer the blood of animals and sprinkle the blood there for the sins of the people. That was the mercy of God. It was being appealed to. And that's the means by which we are appeased. God is appeased. Not because we have to earn that by our own actions, but it's because of what God has done. But what is John saying here? Jesus Himself is the propitiation for our sins. But notice, not for ours only, but for the whole world. It doesn't say that He is the propitiation of only those who have chosen Him. And those who have not chosen Him can find propitiation through somebody else. They can then be appeased through somebody else. That's not what this is saying. Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world, for everyone. That's the only way that anyone is going to be atoned for their sins. It's going to be through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," talking about Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You know, the priests under the law of Moses offered repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, those sacrifices were required, but there was nothing in those sacrifices themselves that could be a just payment for our sins. There's only one sacrifice that can do that. Jesus offered that one sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. By this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified are being sanctified by this one offering. There's no one being sanctified by any other offering. That's what this is saying. That's the only offering by which anyone can be sanctified. You see, if we believe the Bible, then we believe that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way by which any man then can be saved, can be sanctified. That's what these passages are telling us. And also, when we read Scripture, we read that Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and He's King. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we have evidence of that in the witnesses that the Lord has provided for us. He selected certain ones who would then see Him after His resurrection, who would then go out and testify that He was raised from the dead. And we have their testimony, the apostles. And He wanted them to go forth and to proclaim this gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection, proving that He is Lord. But what we know about that, and the fact that He was raised from the dead, and then after that 40-day period, after He appeared to His apostles and others, in that 40-day period, He then ascended into heaven. And when He ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Look in Acts chapter 2. Peter here is preaching to the Jews about this Jesus whom they had crucified some days earlier. And he's proving that this Jesus was raised from the dead. He'd given evidence through the prophecy of David, how that David had prophesied that this Messiah would be raised from the dead, that his soul would not be left in Hades, his flesh would not see corruption. But notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 32. He says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses." The we here are the apostles who had been demonstrating God's power in speaking languages they had never learned. The people who spoke other language could understand in their own language what these apostles were saying. And so here's evidence of God's power. And these men who were displaying that power are saying, "We all are witnesses of His resurrection. We saw Him." Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So this Jesus exalted to the right hand of God. And that's evidenced by the fact of what you now see and hear, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the power being displayed in their speaking in tongues. And then Peter quotes from David again, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So this Jesus who was raised from the dead were witnesses. And He is now ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, proven by the disciplines, displaying of this power of God. And also David prophesied of that, that this one would sit at the right hand of the Father until He makes all His enemies His footstool. That's Jesus. And He's at the right hand of the Father now. And that's evidenced by what they're seeing. He is both Lord and Christ, and you need to be assured of that. Where's Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, "For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." This is also a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. At the right hand of God until all His enemies are made His footstool. What is he doing there at the right hand of the Father? He's reigning. Who reigns? A king does. He's now reigning as king over his kingdom until all the enemies are made his footstool. And Paul goes on in this passage to say that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that will take place at the resurrection, when the resurrection takes place. And that was evidenced by the fact that he was raised from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father, and he's there reigning as king until all the enemies are made his footstool. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and that will take place at the resurrection when he comes, at his coming. Jesus is Lord. He is king. That's what these passages are saying now, at the right hand of the Father. Look in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Who is the one on the white horse here? Let's read on. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is this one? Well, as he's described here, we know that he's Jesus. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus that's being talked about here. And what is he? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, there have been and are still many kings on the earth. But there's only one King of Kings. There are and have been many lords on this earth. But there's only one that is the Lord of Lords. Mohammed can't claim that. Buddha can't claim that. No other religious leader can claim this power and authority. Jesus is Lord and King. And that's what these passages are telling us. And if we believe the Bible, then we believe Jesus to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Is Jesus the only way to God and to salvation? Well, that's not politically correct. To say that He's the only way is to be bigoted, narrow-minded, even hateful, to claim that no one else can get to Christ except through Him. The question is, do we believe the Bible? Do we believe it to be true? And if we believe the Bible to be true, then we cannot come up to any other conclusion, because the Bible is clear that Jesus is divine, the Son of God. It is through Jesus that we see God. Jesus is the perfect pattern for our lives. He's the only perfect pattern. In Jesus, we have the atonement for our sins. He's the only sacrifice. Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. He, the only one, is Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And believing that, then we know that He is the only way. And I'll tell you, we need to be crying this from the housetops. It doesn't matter what the world may say. We may be the only ones. But we know this to be true. And there's the evidence that these things are true. And we need to be crying out that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Let's never be ashamed of Jesus. I don't want Him to be ashamed of me when I stand before Him. But in order for Him not to be ashamed of me, I need not to be ashamed of Him. He's the only way to the Father. Let's go out and tell it to others. Wherever we have opportunity, let's tell it to others. There are people who believe in the Bible. They say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe these things. They believe their others, are okay. Let us show them the truth. If you truly believe the Bible, if you truly believe in Jesus, you must believe this. This is what the Bible then says concerning Jesus. And let's help people to see these things. Because we love them, we care about them, we love the Lord, we want Him to be exalted, glorified. And the only way we can do that is by going out and preaching His gospel. What about you this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you given your life to this one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Have you committed your life to Him? If not, do that this morning. Become a disciple of Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's one who commits his life to Jesus. And he does that because he believes that He is Lord and Savior. He's the only one through whom we can be saved and have access to the Father and have fellowship with the Father and go to heaven. Believing that, repent of all your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. The Lord loves you dearly. He wants you to be saved, and He is inviting you to come, wants you to come. And we encourage you to come this morning. If you become a Christian and you fall away, we encourage you to come back. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need that salvation available in Jesus, because you're presently in your sins, and come to Him, make that commitment to Him this morning, and the Lord will save you. Why not come as together we stand and sing?